Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. At year to year let fish come around, yet I will distress Ariel. There shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be to me as Ariel. I will encamp against you all around. I will lay siege against you with a mount, and I will raise siege works against you. You shall be brought down. You shall speak out of the ground. Your speech shall be low out of the dust. Your voice shall be like a medium's out of the ground, and your speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. You will be punished by the Lord of hosts, with thunder and earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest, and the flame of devouring fire. The multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress and distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreams, and look, he eats, and he awakes, and his soul is still empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreams, and look, he drinks, but he awakes, and indeed he is faint, and his soul still craves. So the multitude of all the nations shall be who fight against Mount Zion. Pause and wonder. Blind yourselves and be blind. They are drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with intoxicating drink. For the Lord has poured out on you the spirit of deep sleep, and has closed your eyes, namely the prophets, and he has covered your heads, namely the seers. The whole vision has become to you like the words of a book that is sealed, which men deliver to one who is literate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I cannot, for it is sealed." Then the book is delivered to one who is illiterate, saying, "Read this, please." And he says, "I am not literate." Therefore the Lord said, "Inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of man, therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden." Isaiah chapter 29, covering verse 1 to verse 14, we come to this message, a deep-seated problem. A problem may be diagnosed superficially, and you think that that is the problem, when in fact the real problem lies deeper. So if you have wrongly diagnosed the problem and deal with it superficially, it will not be cured. While that problem, which is superficial, needs to be dealt with, the root of it is deeper, and you have to deal with the root. And that was what happened to the nation of Judah. We know that after King David and King Solomon ruled, after the death of Solomon, the kingdom of Israel split into two. 10 tribes were in the north, called Ephraim or Israel. So the nation of Israel had split into two. The northern nation of 10 tribes continued to be called Israel, because they did not heed the warnings of the prophets. God allowed the Assyrians in the north to come down to attack them, and they were thoroughly destroyed and taken away, and many suffered, leaving only a few of the Israelites there. And foreign nations were brought in to live there, and they intermarry with the remaining Israelites to produce the Samaritans, who were found in the days when the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth. Now that happened, the destruction of Israel happened in the year 722 BC. Remember, before the time of Christ, we count the years downwards. The southern nation of Judah remained 150 years longer, and during that time, good kings rule and things were better. Bad kings rule and things decline. And the situation got worse and worse. The spiritual leaders, the priests and the Levites, were not doing their work. The prophets were not doing their work. They were not preaching God's word faithfully. So there was a spiritual problem. The spiritual problem had not been recognized. But Isaiah attempted to point out to the nation that your problem is spiritual in nature. It's not just superficial. It's not physical. It is not political and social. So five woes are going to be pronounced against the southern nation of Judah, consisting of the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. These two tribes were in this southern nation called Judah. We know that remnants of the 10 tribes in the north had already come down to join them. So Israel was now represented by the southern nation of Judah. And Judah had not learned from their northern brethren. They continued to sin against God, and decline continued to be seen in that nation. So Isaiah had pronounced the first woe against the nation of Judah already. And what did he say to the nation of Judah? Your problem is more serious than you realize. See? Firstly, the leaders were indulging in themselves, just taking care of themselves, see? Filling up their pockets, living a comfortable life, feathering their own nests. We see this in chapter 28. If you look at chapter 28, verse 7 and verse 8, we are told, but they also have erred through wine and through intoxicating drink out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through intoxicating drink. They are swallowed up by wine. They are out of the way through intoxicating drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filth. No place is clean. They were celebrating. They were living a good life. They were enjoying themselves. And they were literally drunk. So how do you expect such people to prophesy, to give God's word correctly to the people? And even if you take this figuratively, still it describes the bad, corrupt state of the leaders of the nation. And don't be surprised, therefore, if the leaders were like that, the nation was like that as well. The fish always rots from the head, and that was what happened. And so at that time, the people were mocking it as Isaiah and any preacher who was preaching faithfully. You look at chapter 28 again. In verse 20, we are told, verse 14, we are told, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule these people who are in Jerusalem. And then look at verse 22. Now, therefore, do not be mockers. So these people were mocking at Isaiah. Isaiah was a good teacher of God's word. He taught systematically. He thought clearly. His demands was high, but he began from where the people were. Isaiah truly was a very good teacher of God's word. He was profound, but he taught in a simple manner, leading people to the deeper truths of God's word. But the people despised his teaching. And in verse 13, we see them jeering at him. We see this. It says, but the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and snapped and caught. So you see, Isaiah was teaching systematically like that, and we are told in verse 10 that it was precept upon precept, precept upon precept, lined upon line, here a little, there a little. But these people turned it around and jeered at Isaiah. See? Well, you are such a good teacher, isn't it? Precept upon precept, precept upon precept. You can almost see the curl in their mouth, and you can almost see that they were looking at Isaiah sideways. They despised Isaiah. They were mocking at him. That was the situation. See? And of course, Isaiah counseled them to look to the foundation stone God was going to lay for the nation. You have been practicing worship of God by bringing animals to slaughter and offer up as korban, as sacrifice to God. Do you know what animal sacrifice means? It points to the coming of the Savior, Jesus Christ. The Son of God is going to come, and He will be that perfect sacrifice. Don't trust in the animal that you are offering. Don't trust in your actions of worship. But this animal that is offered up in worship is meant to teach you something, to show that one day the perfect sacrifice will come. And that perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary is also described in chapter 28 as the foundation stone that God is laying. And we know that that foundation stone is the stone upon which we must build our life. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we are told that there is only one foundation that we can build our life upon. It is Jesus Christ. So true believers have faith in Christ, and they build their life on Christ. Some build well, some build not so well. Some build with gold, silver, precious stones, and all this will survive judgment day. But others will build with wood, hay, and stubble, and what they build will be burned away. While they are saved because they have faith in Christ, but they will be chastised, and they will go with hearts heavy and with their face down in shame as you enter heaven. Do you want to go to heaven like that? Even though you have true faith in Jesus Christ, you want to go to heaven like that? Some Christians are like that. See, we can't question whether you are truly in the faith. You might truly be Christians, but your faith is the mediocre type of faith. You live such a shabby Christian life, and that's how you're going to enter heaven. So the Apostle Paul tells us that that foundation stone upon which we build is Jesus Christ. We must build well. And here in chapter 28, Isaiah is telling them that there is this foundation stone. He's yet future. In the days when Isaiah prophesied, he prophesied 700 plus years before the coming of Christ. He's saying to the people, understand this. The animal sacrifice is pointing to the coming of that Savior. You have faith in that Savior. Trust in His saving works. He alone, by His death, can save us. So that is the foundation stone you must trust in. And we see this in chapter 28, verse 17. We are told there also, in verse 16, therefore says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily. In other words, they will not be shaken. Okay? So that is what Isaiah has prophesied thus far. And that leads us to today's passage, chapter 29. And Isaiah is saying, you people have been the special covenant people of God. God entered into an agreement with you that you are specially His people, and He is specially your God. God has not chosen other nations, but the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel, the northern group, has been chastised. Now you are left. You alone are left. Will you not learn? See, God has the purpose to choose this nation as His special people. The Savior was going to come from this nation. Jesus Christ was going to come from the tribe of Judah. So God had a purpose for this nation. But this nation refused to listen to God. They disobeyed God's word. They despised the prophet. And God is warning them now that they will suffer the same fate as their northern brethren. The northern brethren has been attacked and taken away by the Assyrians. Now you, the southern nation, this will happen to you too if you are not careful. So the problem is not so much social or political. The problem is spiritual in nature. As always, see. And you have to examine your life. Often it is that external problems such as family problems, see, relationship problems, study problem, see, work problem, see, all these can be traced to the root that spiritually you are not well. Of course, a godly man can also suffer. Take the case of Job. Job suffered even though he was not sinning against God. But let us not be too quick to take Job's example as applying to ourselves. Before you do that, you better examine your own heart to see if God is trying to say something to you, but you have not wanted to listen. All this while, your problems, one problem after another, family problem, study problem, work problem, relationship problem, health problem, all this can be traced to the spiritual problem. You are not right with God. Put that right, and God will bless you. You continue adamantly in your sin, you discover the problem will get worse and worse, and in due time, you might be destroyed. You might be destroyed. So that was the message to the nation. So who is in control? Is it politics? Is it a prime minister? Is it a king? See, no governments, no kings, no prime minister is more powerful than God. God truly is the king above all kings, the Lord of all lords. So this passage teaches us that the Lord is sovereign in history. He is the one who has the last word. And his last word is that he will deliver his own people in his own way. So you don't rely on your own cleverness. You don't trust in the philosophies and ideas of men. You don't go the way that other nations have gone. You trust in the Lord because you are the special people of God. So the message is clear. The Lord is sovereign in history, whose last word is deliverance for his people in his own way. There are two sections to this talk. In verse 1 to verse 8 shows the chastisement of God and his deliverance. So chastisement and deliverance. Then verse 9 to verse 14 show us the people's blindness to their own, to their real situation. And God illuminating them, God dealing with them. So blindness and illumination. Let us look first at section 1, verse 1 to verse 8, chastisement and deliverance. You note that the passage begins with the woe. This is the second woe. Woe to Ariel. Ariel was a pseudonym, a false name, for Jerusalem. We know that because verse 7 and verse 8 makes that clear. We are told in verse 7, the multitude of all the nations who fight against Ariel, even all who fight against her and her fortress. See? Then in verse 8, towards the end, we are told, who fight against Mount Zion. Jerusalem was built on Mount Zion. So it was a reference to Jerusalem after all. Ariel, we are sure, is a name to represent Jerusalem. But what does Ariel mean? And why does God use the word Ariel? To know why, we must know what it means. Ariel, Ari, means a lion. The lion, El is the name of God. So a lion of God. But Ariel can also mean altar of God. And sometimes a word can sound the same, but carries different meanings depending on the usage. In any language, we have situations like this, where a word used in a certain situation means one thing, but used in another situation, it means another thing. So here is a play on the word Ariel. Ariel can mean lion of God, or it can mean altar of God. So in what sense is Judah the lion of God? God has already promised that out of Judah will come a ruler. See? And this is a reference to the coming of Jesus Christ, who will be the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. We know that Jesus Christ rules over the kingdom of God. He does not rule over a tiny or however big a piece of land on this earth. The whole earth belongs to the Lord. The whole universe belongs to our Lord. And not just for a short time. Kings only rule for their lifetime. Then they are taken over by another person who rules. But not the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ rules over the whole universe. And he is coming. We are told that he is coming. And his coming will be from the tribe of Judah. And the tribe of Judah is within the nation of Judah, whom Isaiah was prophesying to at that time. So from that point of view, we can say, God was the one who made Judah strong as a lion, because the Savior was going to come from the nation of Judah. So Ariel, lion of God. But in Jerusalem was also where the temple was located. And the true worship was carried out in Jerusalem. All nations around worship gods of various kinds in their own ways. Although the memory of worship by offering up sacrifices was still carried on, but perverted in different nations. We know, for example, in our part of the world, potong ayam still prevails. We know religions have korban, the slaughter buffaloes. And in various cultures, even primitive tribes have the idea that you must slaughter an animal to offer up to appease whatever deity they worship. We know this idea came from the Bible. When God first created the first man and the first woman, Adam and Eve sinned against God, and God slaughtered animals. Death came into the world for the first time. when animals were sacrificed and their skin was used to cover up the nakedness of Adam and Eve. Then Adam and Eve's children, the two sons, Abel and Cain, they were taught to approach God to offer up acceptable sacrifice. Cain, as we already know, was too smart in his own eyes. He said, "I'm a farmer, so what is the difference? Even though God said we must offer up an animal, I offer up the equivalent. In fact, I can offer up even more than the equivalent." So he used his own produce, the farm produce, and offered up to God. But his sacrifice was not accepted by God. His worship was rejected because it was not by blood. It was not by a life laid down. He had not understood. It is not so much in the material value that you offer to God. There must be blood, and the life must be laid down to show to us that we deserve death. See, our hearts are not clean. And in order for God to forgive us, a life, a perfect life, must be laid down in our place so that we don't have to die ourselves. Jesus Christ came as that perfect sacrifice. He died in the place of his people. Those who trust in him, they do not have to die anymore because Christ has died for them. Their hearts have been made clean by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. All this was portrayed in the animal that was sacrificed up to God. Abel offered up animal sacrifice, and his worship was accepted by God. Cain, his brother, his worship was rejected, and Cain didn't like it, and he showed forth his rebellion against God, and his hatred for his brother. He killed his brother. When pointed out to you that your way of worship is not acceptable because it does not come by the blood of Christ, you're not truly trusting in Jesus Christ, you're not a true Christian, you don't like it. So this preacher is too much. Every time we come to that church, he's always searching out our hearts. And I tell you, long ago, there was one, this really many instances. I just mentioned this as an example. Okay, there was this lady who said, wanted, made up an appointment, said, wanted to talk to the pastor. Okay, you come. And what is your problem? We thought that there would be some problems. She needed personal counsel. But she came to complain. "See, you're preaching. I don't like your preaching. See, I can't find anything wrong with your preaching. And your preaching is good. I can see that it is explaining the Bible. But the way it comes across, your eyes are like eagles. You zoom down on me. And I look, it appears that I'm always being searched." You see, I still remember the lady's name up to today. I hope she's around somewhere. And I hope the Lord has shown mercy to her and she's saved. You see, but that was her unhappiness. Her unhappiness. See, your church is faithful to God's word. Why didn't it grow? A faithful church doesn't grow numerically. A faithful church has this pruning process. As the word is preached, those who find the teaching too hard, too searching, with time, they don't turn up. See, pruning is pruning. Those who are serious only will come to hear God's word. And God's word has that effect. So we must not resist the working of God in our heart. Perhaps you are one such. See, you come here and you discover your heart is searched. It's not because the preacher knows what is in your heart. The preacher doesn't know what is you're thinking at this point. But as you hear God's word, you discover you are being searched. And you discover that you may be one of those who were like the people of Israel in those days. See, so Ariel represents, or means, the lion of God, or the altar of God, the altar upon which animals were sacrificed. So Judah was a very privileged nation. Jerusalem was the place where true worship was held. But what had happened to the nation? The nation had gone away from being strong in the Lord, from being an altar, a place of true worship. They have declined spiritually. They have in adamance gone their own way, trusting in themselves instead of trusting in God, trusting in their human wisdom instead of trusting the word of God. The word of God teaches one thing, but they want to use their human wisdom, their human cleverness. See, God tells the people to trust in him, but they wanted to trust in themselves and do their own things.
And at that time, there was a crisis, a political crisis. Assyria, as we have noted, was the superpower. They were expanding and expanding, conquering nations around. And they have come down and attacked the northern nation of Israel and taken away the 10 tribes. Now they were eyeing the southern nation of Judah. So the people of Judah were fearful. And at that time, Hezekiah was the king. And we are talking about events that were slightly before the year 701 BC. In 701 BC, something significant happened. We will consider that in a moment. But it was perhaps a year and perhaps 2 or 3 years before that. Some scholars think it was just a year before that, because we are told in verse 1 of chapter 29, "Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, at year to year." In other words, at one more year and you will be attacked by the Assyrians. But even if you don't translate it as adding one more year, you say year by year, you are doing the same thing. You're putting on an external show of religion. Let feasts come around 1 year after another. Put in today's terms, every week comes by, you will attend church. You will carry your Bible. And nowadays, you carry your handphone. You claim your Bible is a handphone. Or you carry your computer tablet. You claim your Bible is a tablet. The people at that time was like that. They were waiting for the feast. They would celebrate the feast. There was external show of religion. But their heart was far from God. See? And God is saying, in due time, very near now, the Assyrians will attack. And they attacked in the year 701 BC. And at that time, Hezekiah, together with his counselors, counseled him to turn to the rising power in the south, Egypt. Egypt was rising up in power to challenge Assyria. Very much like today, people say China is the superpower for the 21st century, challenging America, as though they have to fight it out. But what if they can exist together as superpowers without fighting? Fighting is out of fashion. We don't like fighting today. Any nation that fights, you see disaster happening. Nobody wins. So why do you yearn for America to fight China, China to fight America? Why can't they both be superpowers and contribute to the good of other nations? But people in those days do not think like that, just like people today. We keep thinking there must be only one superpower, so another superpower is a threat. See, and in those days, Hezekiah was turned to the south, to Egypt. His counselors said, look to Egypt, let's form an alliance with them. Then we can stand against the Assyrians. When they attack, Egypt will help us. But God, through Isaiah, said to Hezekiah, don't trust in yourself. Don't trust in Egypt. Don't trust in the arms of flesh. Don't trust in human wisdom. Believe the word of God. Trust in your God. You are the special covenant people of God. You cannot behave like other nations who trust in human wisdom and alliances with one another. You must trust in your God, because God has a purpose for you. You must preserve purity of worship. God's word must be preserved until the coming of the Savior, the foundation stone, which will be laid. And similarly for Christians, we can't think like non-believers. We can't behave like non-believers. We must believe the word of God and not trust in our human wisdom. We must trust in our God and not trust in our own effort. See? So that was the message. God will chastise because the nation refused to listen. Look at what God says in verse 2 and verse 3. Yet I will distress Ariel. In verse 3, I will encamp, I will lay siege, I will raise siege works against you. As it turned out, Hezekiah listened to Isaiah at the last moment. He decided to trust in God. And so God delivered Jerusalem. And what happened was, when the Assyrians attacked and they were camping around Jerusalem wanting to attack, what happened is God caused the soldiers to die overnight. And this is recorded for us in chapter 37, which we have looked at before. Let us look at it again in Isaiah chapter 37. Look at what happened, verse 36. we are told in Isaiah 37 verse 36, then the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. Remember, 185,000. Not 185, not 1800, 185,000 people died. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home and remained at Nineveh. There it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the house of Nisroch, his god, that his sons, Andremelech and Sharezer, struck him down with a sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon, his son, reigned in his place. From the historical records of ancient Assyria, it is found that that incident really happened. The soldiers all died, but they did not give the cause. See? And that is to be expected from their own records, because it's a matter of shame. See? And also people don't want to attribute things to the true God, the God of Israel. But it happened. It's recorded in archaeological finds that these soldiers all died, and so the remainder were withdrawn. And after some years, the king was killed by his own sons. Okay? So that happened. So what is the lesson to us? God says, I, verse 2. Verse 3, I. When the Assyrians attacked, it was God who used the Assyrians as the instrument of chastisement for the people. It just goes to show that if you have eyes to see the political problems, the social problems, the physical sufferings, all could be traced to the problem of their heart. They were not right with God. The basic problem was spiritual in nature. In God's time, God says, yes, he will allow the Assyrians to attack, but since Hezekiah repented, they went away. But the nation continued to waver, whether or not to trust in God or to trust in themselves. And that was what happened at that time. In verse 9, we are told, pause and wonder, blind yourselves to be blind. Pause and wonder. They are pausing, wondering whether to obey God or not to obey. So things declined, even though God miraculously preserved them from the Assyrians. So now Isaiah is prophesying, you will fall. Another nation actually was going to arise. The Assyrians were going to fall, and they will be taken over by the Babylonians, a country nearby. They will take over. The Babylonian Empire will reign, and the Babylonians would come down to attack Judah. And from the history of Judah, we know that they came down 3 times in 20 years. Each time they attacked, the people suffered so much, their young people were taken away to Babylon. And they rebelled. They tried to overthrow the yoke of the Babylonians. The Babylonians came down again and attacked and did the same. See? And finally, in the year 586 BC, they attacked and devastated Jerusalem and took the remaining people away. See? And Jeremiah prophesied that they will be in exile for 70 years before they would be allowed to return. And when they return, God will rebuild his kingdom to greater glory. But did it happen? It did not happen physically. It did not happen historically in Israel. Rather, it happened spiritually with the coming of Jesus Christ, which we will consider in a moment. But what we want to take note of in this section is that because Judah was adamant, refusing to listen to God's word, trusting in themselves and human alliance with Egypt, God was going to chastise. Finally, the Babylonians would come and destroy them. Okay? But if they destroy them, then how would the Savior come from Judah? God has his plan. He will not destroy Judah to extinction. Instead, he will cause all those nations, whether Assyrians or Babylonians, those nations and whoever else who try to attack God's people, God will destroy them in his own way, in his own time, in an instant. God just has to say the word and it is done. And we see that in verse 5 onwards. Moreover, the multitude of your foes shall be like fine dust and the multitude of the terrible ones like chaff that passes away. Yes, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. In a farming community, if you plant paddy, you know that after harvesting the paddy, you beat the paddy so that the grains come out. Then you use the ayak, you know, the basket, flat basket. Then let the wind blow away the chaff, leaving the grain. And in different communities, they do it slightly differently. In the longhouses in Sarawak, they have a long rattan tight in the corridor. And then all the women folk will hold to the rattan, and then they'll step on the paddy so that the paddy comes loose. Okay? Different ways, but basically the idea is the same. To separate the grain from the stalk, and then to break the grain so that the husk can be blown away. Okay? God is saying through the words of Isaiah, these enemies may appear strong. They will be used by God as the instrument of punishment for God's people. But God only wants to chastise. He's not destroying his people. He only wants to chastise because his people have been adamant in their rebellion. They have been disobedient. They are a stiff-necked people. But once that purpose is accomplished, God will deal with his enemies. You think the enemies are so strong, man? The Babylonians, the Assyrians, they're so powerful, but they are like the chaff. God just has to blow and they will be gone. God is more powerful than all the armies combined. And you discover the power of God is described in verse 6 with thunder, earthquake, great noise, with storm and tempest and flame of devouring fire. All these are picture of power, of destruction. See, God has that power. But when he acts, he just acts silently. When the Assyrians surrounded Jerusalem, for example, God just worked silently. The next day, they woke up, 185,000 soldiers died. And they were shaken and they withdrew the remainder of the soldiers. Later on, when the Babylonians attacked, Babylon was going to fall just like that. The Medo-Persian Empire would take over. The Medes and Persians would just easily take over the Babylonian Empire, just overnight. See, when one river was dry, they just went, the troops went in and then took over. Babylon fell. See, God has his way. He will deal with the enemies of God's people. And these people think they're so powerful and they can therefore do despite to God's people. They can be so cruel towards God's people, failing to see that God was using them only as an instrument to chastise his children. See, you don't brutalize your children, you correct your children. So chastisement is different from penal judgment, you see. And here, the enemies didn't realize that. They were cruel, extremely cruel to the people of Judah. And God is prophesying, they will be dealt with severely by God. They think they are so powerful, but in one instant, their power will be destroyed. And then they will suffer. They will have a dose of their own medicine. See, and what will happen is they dream of this power continuing forever, but it's just a dream. When they wake up, they realize, I dream of myself being king as being so powerful. But when you wake up, you discover you are the weak self that you are. And continuing with the picture of the dream, you will suffer for your cruelty. You are like a hungry man. In the dream, you dream of eating much. But when you wake up, you discover you're still hungry. You're like a person dying of thirst. You're like in a desert place. You will want water, water, water. Please give me water. You know, gold is of no use. You will give away all your gold just for some water. Water, give me water. And you thought you had found water. You drink in your dream. But when you wake up, you discover you're still in need of water. Okay? It's all a dream. You dare to fight against God's people, God will deal with you. So the enemies of God's people, take note. God sometimes allows his people to be chastised. But chastising God's children by God himself is different from you coming to attack them and be cruel to them. God will deal with you. God will deal with you. God is in control. He has the last say. No one fights against God and wins. God loves his covenant people. They are the apple of his eye. That is why, be careful what you say about people's children. Whatever they may have done, however bad they may be, they are still the children to the parents. Okay? And one day when you become parents, you will know the bond that you have with your children. And similarly, this can be extended to grandparents and their grandchildren. We must be careful, see, of what we say. God puts us in such a relationship. We have a love for our children, see. And even though sometimes we get so angry or so upset, but they are still our children, see. When young, we correct them, you see. When old, we still have to rebuke them and express our displeasure. But remember, we never desire our children to be destroyed. So you as an outsider, don't come and interfere and say, you know, give him like that, do like this to him. Hey, be careful. And in the church, discipline is in order to restore. We just want the person to learn and to correct the mistake. And after that, things are over. We are not there to brutalize the person. No, we don't want to destroy the person. We want to restore. But the enemies of God's people fail to see that they were only used as instruments to correct God's people, to chastise them, to punish them for their wrong. But they were not to be cruel and to take pride in themselves and their power. God dealt with them. The Babylonians fell, just as the Assyrians were forced to withdraw. See? So understand this, that God's people are the apple of his eye. The apple is a reference to the pupil. It's so sensitive and so precious. Put your fingers near to a person's eye, you see the natural reaction. You want to protect the sensitive parts of your eyes. See? We're precious, precious. Don't come too near, please. See? So you come too near to God's people, you do more than is allowed by God. God will deal with you. Don't attack the church and think you can get away with it. So that is basically the story. Chastisement and deliverance. But we have looked at things only politically, socially, historically. What is the deeper problem that we must come to now? In the second section, verse 9 to verse 14, blindness and illumination. The nation of Judah was spiritually blind. That was the true problem. And it led to another problem, mechanical religion. See? What you think will show itself in action. What you are like in your person will show itself in your life. See? So don't look at just life, don't look at just action. Trace all this to what the person thinks and what the person is. See? So let us begin with what the person is and how the person thinks. Judah was spiritually blind. It was the basic problem of that nation. Pause and wonder. The people were pausing and wondering. Blind yourselves and be blind. Since you want to be blind, you refuse to want to see. God causes you not to see. That is what has been called judicial judgment. You deserve it based on the justice of God. God gives you the opportunity to see, but you refuse to see, so then you remain blind. They were drunk, but not from wine. They stagger, but not from intoxicating drink. They are unsteady. Their lives are so unsteady. Why? 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 Because their lives are not anchored in their God. If you are anchored in your God, you wouldn't go too far astray. You will always be around God. You see, you will be living a righteous life, a godly life. But the people were not like that. They were like drunkards whose mind was no more in control. Look at a drunkard. I hope none of us here have gotten drunk before. You see, you don't know what a fool you have made yourself to be. Somebody should videotape you. Nowadays with handphones, we quickly videotape and then show the person later. You see, his behavior. See? And the words that came out his mouth. And the adult can talk like a baby. And look at the filth that comes out of the mouth. You see? Look at how you behave when you were drunk. Wait till someone videotape you and then show you when you are sober. Then you come to be so embarrassed. So embarrassed. You see? The people were like that, but yet they were not embarrassed. They were not embarrassed. They want to continue in their way. And we are told that the Lord, you see, caused them to fall into a deep spiritual sleep, as though the person who is asleep, he's not aware of what's happening around him. See, you close your eyes, see, the prophets, the seers, prophets were supposed to reveal God's will to people. Just like today, preachers are supposed to make God's word known to us. But when preachers fail to give God's word, instead they give human philosophy, they give human wisdom, they teach you to be examples and to do social work and do this and that, instead of preaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified, instead of applying God's word searchingly so that the hearers know they are being spoken to. Preachers fail. They are like the prophets in the time of Isaiah. And the seers, they are people who see. They see not only far into the distance, but they also see deep into the underlying causes. But these seers have become blinded. They could not see anymore. It is like the Bible given to you. See, here is God's word. All that you need to know about God, about salvation, about the Christian life, the will of God is in the Bible. Give it to you. See, but you say, I can't read, it's sealed. In those days, you must understand that the books were in scrolls. Two pieces of wood with a parchment attached. Then the words are written, chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, and sometimes on the reverse side. Then it's rolled up, see, and then sealed together. See, when you want to use it, then you have to untie it, and open it, open the seal, and then you can read. Too difficult, I seal. See, what? You can't take the trouble to open the seal. You claim that it's sealed, therefore it's not meant for me. Let others do it. That's the attitude of the people. You can read, but you refuse to read. Then now let's take the scroll, the book, to another person. He said, but I haven't studied. Meutusu, botache, you know, I haven't studied. I don't know how to read. He said, so don't ask me to read. Wow, excuse after excuse. One person claimed that the book is sealed when he can read. Another person claimed he's illiterate, therefore he cannot read. In other words, they are not bothered. You're not bothered to know God's word. In a community where no one is bothered to discover God's will, to read His book, you can be sure that God will judge that people with spiritual dullness, with spiritual blindness. That was their problem. Okay? And in the time of the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 11, verse 8, Paul explains this about the Jews. They have the word of God, but they couldn't understand the true teaching of God's word. They are reading, they thought they understood. See? But actually a spiritual, judicial blindness has come upon them. Reason? They refuse to have Jesus Christ. When you have no Christ, you have no life. When you have no Christ, you have no Spirit of Christ to illumine you, to make you understand His word. The Bible can be understood only when you come to Christ. You are ready to receive Him. You are ready to listen to Him. You are willing to submit yourself to Him. Then the Word of God opens up. You begin to understand what it is saying. Israel refused. Isaiah says, your sacrifices point to the coming Savior. There is that foundation stone that you must rest upon. Build your life upon Him. Have faith in Him. But they refused to hear. Rejection of God leads to spiritual blindness. Rejection of Christ leads to spiritual death. Yes, today, you reject God by rejecting His word. When you refuse to hear the word, the Bible, God's word, you're actually rejecting God. Pray to your Allah or whatever other God, you see. But you are rejecting the Bible. And therefore, you do not know God. Reject Jesus Christ. You don't have life. You don't have life. You may claim He's a good prophet. He died. He didn't die on the cross. Actually, somebody replaced Him.
If you don't believe that the Son of God died on the cross, you have no life. There's no way by which you can be saved. Okay? Only Jesus Christ. Only Jesus Christ who died on the cross can save sinners. Now what happens to those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior, who reject His death as the way to be saved? What happens to those who reject the Bible, claiming it has been changed, claiming it is no more accurate? What do you have? See, you have spiritual blindness and you don't have spiritual life. Then what sort of religion do you practice? A mechanical form of religion. The Jews were like that. See, the Jews were like that. Jesus Christ said of them that you draw near to God with your mouth, with your lips, but you're far from me. Verse 13, therefore the Lord said, inasmuch as these people draw near with their mouths and honor me with their lips, but have removed their hearts far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the commandment of man. Yes, that was what happened. They replaced the correct teaching of God's word with the commandments of man. Remember the Pharisees? The Lord applied this verse to them. You are replacing God's word with the commandments of man. You read it, but you are understanding it in your own human way. You're interpreting it in the wrong way. And so what do you have? A religion that is full of rituals. A religion full of rites, rituals, of things that you do. See? And that was what happened with the Roman Catholic Church down the centuries. Why did the Reformation occur in the 16th century? Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk, you must remember. He did not choose to come out of the Roman Catholic Church. But the Roman Catholic Church was full of human traditions, full of superstition, and full of rituals, religious rituals. You must do this and you must not do that. So everything is do and do in order to be saved. Martin Luther studied the Bible and he came to realize, hey, you can't do anything to save yourself. See, whatever good you do is not good enough to be saved by God. You have sinned against God, and how can you repay God? See, whatever good you do flows from a sinful heart. So how can it be good enough to make up for your wrong against God? Martin Luther realized that he did not have any righteousness to stand before the holy God. And as he taught the Bible, remember he was a professor of theology in the university. So as he taught, he discovered the Bible tells us that God is going to provide righteousness that we do not have. And that righteousness is to be found in Jesus Christ. When a person repents of his sin and trusts in Christ, not only is the punishment of his sin taken by Christ who died for him, but Christ's righteousness is counted as given to the believer. Ah, Martin Luther at last understood. His eyes is like opened. His mind is now open. He come to realize, all this while I've been trying to work righteousness in my life and I didn't have peace. Now I understand by faith in Christ, not only are my sins taken away by Christ, but His righteousness is counted as mine. And that is how I will be counted as righteous in God's sight. That is how God justify me, by faith in Christ, not by my works. Martin Luther was converted. And as he preached the truth, the Roman Catholic Church kicked him out of the church. That was how the Protestant Reformation started. That was how churches were formed. And that is how we are here today, preaching the Bible. Otherwise, we will be under the Roman Catholic Church, practicing the rituals, trusting in human traditions, and so on. The Bible was recovered. The gospel was recovered. The true gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified was recovered during the Reformation. But sad to say, just like Judah, just like Israel, when we are not careful, we decline. We decline. And you see many Protestant churches declining today. The gospel of Christ and Him crucified is not being preached. The word of God is not applied, not expounded, not applied. See, you give a lecture on religious things, but people just fill their minds
Their hearts are not searched. Their lives are not transformed. See, what is the use? What is the use? And what do we end up with? Human traditions begin to creep in. Infant baptism and various things are trusted upon. Ah, people say, I was baptized when I was a baby. When you ask someone, when did you become a Christian? You say, oh, I was a Christian from birth. Straight away you know that person is most likely not a Christian. Because a person does not become a Christian by birth. Most likely, he's not a Christian. And even if allowing for the possibility that he is a true Christian, he's very poorly taught. Extremely poorly taught. So he has not been taught in a truly evangelical church. See, a true Christian never say, I was a Christian from birth. See. And similarly, there are those who go to churches or meetings where the gospel has not been preached properly. You are made to think that you have to do something to be saved. And the preacher might say something like, who wants to become a Christian? Come and receive Jesus Christ. Come and accept him. Come now, come. Come to the front here. Come, come. Who wants to come? Come, get yourself out of your seat. Get, come. And normally one or two in the church walk forward. And then it spurs others to walk forward. And you discover a bunch of people come to the front to be prayed over. And they think that their walking to the front has somehow contributed to their salvation. The teaching is that Christ, by his death on the cross, has done everything necessary and therefore now it's up to you. Hey, how come? When Christ died on the cross, it's not done yet. I still have to do something. So by walking to the front now, you're adding to Christ's work to be saved. Now obviously, that is wrong teaching. Christ did not die for everyone in the world. If he died for everyone in the world, his death on the cross has not been successful because not everyone is saved. That cannot be what? God, the Almighty God, sent his Son to this world to die and unsuccessfully for his people? Cannot be. Something is wrong. When you study the Bible more carefully, you discover in places like Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come to die as a ransom for many. He doesn't say for everyone, for all. No, he says for many. If you study Ephesians chapter 1, God has predestined certain people to be saved. He has chosen, he has elected according to his own good pleasure. See? So this is a clear teaching of the Bible that not everybody is going to be saved. Christ did not die for everyone in the world. He died only for his own people. We don't know who they are. We preach the gospel alike to all. But those who truly belong to God, those who have been chosen from before the foundation of the world, they will respond. In due time, they will respond. They might struggle, but in due time, they will respond. They will come to faith in Christ. What does it mean to come to faith in Christ? It is not by coming to the preacher. We are asking you to come to Christ, not come to me, not come to the front of the church. Coming is by faith. It is in the heart. It is repenting of our sins and trusting in Jesus Christ. That is the way to be saved. To come to Christ by faith in the heart, making up your mind that from now on you will follow him. See, that is how a person is saved. Not by baptism when you were a baby. Not by walking to the front of the church or raising your hands or saying the sinner's prayer. Not by anything you do, but by faith in Christ alone. You must repent, you must believe in Jesus Christ. That is the only way to be saved. But the Jews failed to understand that. Because they were inwardly blind. They were spiritually blind. The religion that they have was mechanical religion, involving rituals, do's and don'ts, involving trusting in their good works. That is not true religion. There's the religion of the Jews, it's the religion of the Roman Catholics, it's the religion of Islam, it is the religion of all world religions. And it is the religion of nominal Christianity. Christians only in name, you see, trusting only in your own efforts, failing to see you cannot do anything to save yourself. The only way that we can be saved is to trust in Christ, because He alone is the Savior. His death on the cross alone atones us of our sin, makes up for our sin. There is no other way. We must draw to a close. What have we learned? We are pointed to Christ. We are pointed to Him in verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will again do a marvelous work among this people, a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, the understanding of their prudent men shall be hidden. What God is going to do, what He was going to do, was still future. The Savior would come. See? And why talk about wonder? Why talk about the wisdom of God? In the days of the Apostle Paul, when he preached Jesus Christ and Him crucified, the Jews demanded signs and wonders. The Greeks trusted in their human wisdom and philosophy. But Christ and Him crucified was preached by Paul and the other apostles. Is this foolishness to the people of this world? But it is the power of God unto salvation to those who are being saved. Okay? So here Isaiah is referring back to Jesus Christ. He's telling us that there is this, what is mentioned in verse 29 of chapter 28. Look back at chapter 28. This also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel, excellent in guidance. Now, when we studied that passage, we were reminded of chapter 9. Turn back as the last passage we will look at. Turn back to chapter 9. Who is this referring to? What is it referring to? Chapter 9, verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Are you not convinced now? Isaiah always had in mind the coming of Jesus Christ. The coming of Jesus Christ. God is going to do a mighty thing, a wonderful thing, a new thing. Salvation will no longer be dependent on your race as a Jew. Salvation is no longer dependent on your works, because no works can save you. Salvation will be dependent on trusting in that Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. His death on the cross alone saves us. His blood alone cleanses us of our sins. So as we close, we want to have more applications. First, beware of being carried away by social and political movements. In any age, there is the tendency, great tendency, for God's people to be carried away by the social movement of the day, by the political turmoils of the day. We get agitated, we get excited. We're trusting in man, this man and that man. We are wishing that that man is released. We are wishing that that man will fall. We're hoping for a change of government, a change, a new era. Wait a moment, friends. Don't trust in man. Don't trust in social or political movement. But remember, there are spiritual and eternal issues that are of far, far greater importance than all this. Very soon, our life on this earth will be over. You fight for the situation on this earth, but you lose your soul. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world but to lose his soul? Second application as we close. Beware of turning away from the Bible and rejecting Christ. It will lead to spiritual blindness when you don't want to hear the Bible's teaching. You turn away from Christ, it will lead to spiritual death. Because without Christ, you will not have eternal life. Last application as we close. Preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Don't alter the gospel. Don't truncate the gospel. Preach the gospel in its fullness. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Savior appointed by God, must be portrayed to those who are your hearers. And then Christ crucified, his death on the cross to make atonement for sins, his blood shed for the cleansing of our sins. The death of Christ must be proclaimed. People must trust in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners. There's no other Savior. There's no other way of salvation. It is only Christ and Him crucified. The Spirit of God will use the pure gospel of Jesus Christ and Him crucified to open the eyes of hearers. We must trust in the power of the preached word of God. And may God save many even here today.